This is a great building for a conference. There's no clock. Brother just said to me, but I've got a calendar if that's any help. I know you've enjoyed the first speaker, and really what you're looking for is your pie now, but stay with us, please. We come to the Gospel of Mark in chapter number 6 for the first of our readings. Mark 6 and 45. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up into them, and he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. I would agree with our brother Blair that it's a married couple, but maybe we'll be put right later, Blair. Luke 24 and verse number 13, And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we had hoped that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And certain of the women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight, and they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures? John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Verse 14. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come to the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she arose hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth to the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. John chapter 20. Verse 19, then the same day at even, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now one last verse, please, in chapter 14 of John. And it's the verse that sparked all of these other passages off in my mind. And it's verse number 18, says the Lord to his own, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. You know, there are days when you read verses and you've read them 100 times before, and you read them and suddenly they seem to have a new meaning and they come to you with remarkable freshness and like a bolt out of the blue, and you say to yourself, I never saw that before. And it was so with this verse in John 14 just a few weeks ago as I was reading it. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The word comfortless, of course, as all the young folks will know, only appears twice in the New Testament, here in John 14 and in James chapter 1, where we are reminded that pure religion before God is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and to visit the fatherless in their affliction. And that word fatherless is the same word here as comfortless. And it's the Lord Jesus saying to his own, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I'm not going to leave you desolate. There are some that would have the word in Mark chapter 12 and verse 40, where the Lord speaks about the Pharisees that would devour widows' houses and leave them desolate, you know. And so he says to his own here, I will not leave you as orphans. A brother said to me, when my mother died, the second of my parents to go, well, that's you, you're an orphan now. I was 46 at the time, I think, and it felt kind of strange. But it's here the Lord says to his own, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I will come to you, you know. It's I come to you. It's that ever-present sense of the presence of Christ and His constant desire to be with His people. It was always so, you know, for the divine persons. The divine heart always has a desire to be there for His people. Whether it be in passages like Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord says to Moses, I have seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry, and I am come down to deliver them. Or whether it be, as you come to the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, these three men in the furnace of fire, you know, a furnace that was heated more than it had ever been heated before, and suddenly the king comes to see what was happening to their bodies, and he sees a fourth, one like unto the Son of Man. And it has always been in the divine heart to be there for His people. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. It is perhaps most beautifully pictured in that wonderful love song of the Old Testament. That dear woman in a hostile environment in the city of Jerusalem. People looking askance at her because of the color of her skin. And she's there where she doesn't want to be. Because she's got a beloved who's far away from her. And suddenly in the middle of the night, she sees him occasionally in the secret places of the stairs. And as she's lying there in her bed, having put off her garments for the night, and washed her face, and washed her feet, she suddenly sees his hand under the latchet of the door. And away there from the northern Palestine, from the land of Shunem, he's come to Jerusalem to try and find her. And the divine heart, my brother, my sister, is always there for his people. And his desire is always to come to them. And so the Lord says to his own in John 14, I'm not going to leave you like orphans. I will come to you. You will know, of course, that in John 14, there is a regular promise of the divine presence. And some of them is unconditional, and some of them are conditional. For example, the Lord promises that the Holy Spirit who will be sent will abide with you and will be in you. And that is an unconditional divine presence. It's not conditional on our state of heart. It's not conditional on our weakness of faith or on our strength of faith. The Holy Spirit of God has been given to every saint of God, consequent upon our reception of Christ. And He is there as the earnest of the purchased possession. My young brother, my young sister today, you're different from the men and women of this world, because indwelling in your heart is the divine presence of the Holy Spirit of God. One of the turning points in my life was listening to our brother Andrew Borland. You know, I'm digressing, I shouldn't do this, but when you get old you're allowed to do it, you see, you know. But one of the turning points in my life was listening to our brother Andrew Borland from Irvine speaking about my body and the fact that it was the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he said to the audience that day, and it struck like an arrow in my soul, that means that you'll be careful where you take it. That means you'll be careful what you do with it. That means you'll be careful what you put on it. The body that was the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that makes you different, my young brother, my young sister. But it's this business about him coming to his own that was on my heart for today. And that was why I ran to these other passages of Scripture. And I discover that when I come to John chapter 11, he comes to his own when they're facing a death in the family. And we've all been there. And then when I come to Mark chapter 6, I discover that he comes to them when they're facing difficulties on the journey. And I'm guessing we've all been there. And then when I come to Luke chapter 24, I discover that he comes to them when they're facing disappointment with the outcomes. Things hadn't turned out the way they wanted them to turn out. And then when I come to John chapter 20, I discover that he comes to them when they're facing doubts about the future. And so he comes to them in John chapter 11. What a poignant passage of scripture. These three wonderful people in Bethany. Two sisters and a brother. Now I learn one or two things as I come to that passage, and I learn them about the coming of Christ to them in these circumstances. And I don't know whether any of us here today are feeling the weight and the heartache of losing a loved one. Doesn't seem to matter what age you are. Doesn't seem to matter what stage in life you are. Doesn't seem to matter how mature you think you are. The loss of a loved one is a matter to be held and to be dealt with. And so he comes to them. But what I learned from this passage is this, my brother, my sister, that the saint of God is not immune from the issues that are common to mankind. Now, if I was looking at a family that should have sailed through life, I would have looked to the family at Bethany. They were a family who listened intently to the word of Christ. You know that Mary sat at his feet when other things were going on around her. They were a family that spent their days serving him. I know Martha was a bit bothered about that some days, but they spent their days serving him. They were a family that worshipped him. We discover when we come to chapter 12 that Mary brings the box of ointment and breaks it over him. And so they're a family who worshipped him. They were a family who entertained him. Our brother was speaking about what are we doing with our homes, you know? Is it a place where the Lord is welcome, you see? And they were a family who entertained him. They were a family who were individually loved by him. The verses that we read said, not that Jesus loved the family at Bethany, but that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Individually loved by Christ, and yet into this family, there comes a fatal illness. And they suffer the kind of things that are common to mankind. And of course, they did the only thing that was sensible to do, I suppose. They just told him about the set of circumstances. You'll notice that they didn't tell him how to solve it. They didn't even ask him to come. They just sent a word to him that said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. You know, I have a son-in-law and his father is very ill at present. And just, it's up and down. One day it's up, the next day it's down. You know, and you wouldn't know what to ask for really in the circumstances, but the best thing to do is just to say to him, he whom thou lovest is sick. The second thing I notice, of course, is that this experience for them, hard though it was going to be, this experience for them was all about his glory, and they were in the midst of it in order that he might be glorified by it. Right? You know, he wasn't expecting them to be anything other than he was going to be himself. You remember what he said as he faced his own death, as he looked forward to his... That's not right really, you know. As he looked onwards toward his own crosswork and his suffering and his experience at Calvary, he said as he prayed to his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work that you gave me to do. And what he went through was in order that God's name might be glorified. And so for these dear saints here in Bethany, the experience that they were about to face and that they were passing through was in order that he might be glorified. You know, I was thinking, I don't know whether you think it's related or not, but I think it was related. I was thinking about that dear woman, the other Mary, Mary of Nazareth. A woman whose reputation was just about to be dragged into the gutter at Nazareth. For she was going to be with child and she wasn't married. And you can imagine the tongues wagging in Nazareth. That city from which no good thing can come. Or so they said. And yet, in the midst of her experience, she simply says, as she understands the purpose behind the experience that she is going to pass through, "Be it unto me according to thy word." And so their experience here was going to be for his glory. But what I really noticed about the passage, and thinking about, "I come to you," you know, then came Jesus. What I noticed was that when he came, it changed the perspective of the circumstance altogether. For example, it changed their complaint into confession. Now both Martha and Mary said, "Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened." Both of them said it. And Martha first raises it with the Saviour. "If you had been here, this would not have happened." And she's having a bit of a complaint to him, I think. But when she comes to the end of her conversation with him, she says, "You know, I know that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world." And so he turns their complaint into confession. There are two words used for "died" in the passage. Martha and Mary use two separate words. Martha uses a word that simply means, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." You know? But Mary uses a word that takes him to the brutality of the act and the violence of the issue. "If you had been here, we would not have had to face all of this heartache, and we would not have been brutalized by this experience." The Lord says to his disciples, "He's not dead, he's only sleeping." And I love to think about the sleep of the saint. And I don't know whether you're there today, my brother and sister, but you need to understand that the one that you laid to rest is only just gone to sleep. For there's a morning in which they will be awakened, and we will not prevent them which are asleep. But the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the scriptures speak in beautiful terms about the sleep of the saints. You know, up there in the north of Scotland, not my home, you know, but it is now, but up there in the north of Scotland and along the Murray coast, they love to sing that hymn at funerals, you know, "Sleep on, beloved, sleep and take thy rest." You know, "Lay down thy head upon thy Saviour's breast. We love thee well, but Jesus loved thee best. Good night, good night, good night." And he changes their complaint into confession. He changes their anger into adoration, you know. And Mary is angry about it. You hear it in the words that she uses. And he changes it into adoration because she moves from that place at the graveside in chapter 11 to his feet in chapter 12. And her heart is just full of adoration for Lazarus, who's one of them that sat at table with her. Changes their grief into gratitude. I'm going to have to go some to get through these four passages, so we'll need to leave this one soon. But his coming to them, you see, changes the perspective of the circumstance. I would say to you, my brother, my sister, it's okay to weep at the grave. There are some folks that say, "Gather yourself together now," you know. It's okay to weep at the grave. The Bible only says you don't sorrow like others that have no hope. But it doesn't say that you don't sorrow. And the Lord watched as Mary wept, and watched as those that knew and loved Lazarus wept, and the scriptures simply record the beautiful words, "Jesus wept. Jesus wept." So he comes to them when they're facing a death in the family. I remember when my father died. Many of you would know him, would have known him. But I was only 40 when he died, and I felt that was too early. And in my own heart, I was kind of angry with the Lord about that. And I felt it was too early. There was so much more I needed from him, and so much more I wanted from him. But it was the Lord's time, and I got great encouragement from the words of John chapter 17. Where the Lord says to his father about his own, "Thine they were, and you gave them to me." But he says, as he thinks about them down the road, he says to the father, "But they are thine. They are thine." And we need to hold on to that, brethren and sisters, that we all belong to him. He has creatorial rights over us. He has redemptive rights over us. And we are his to do with as he wishes. But the Lord comes to them in the midst of the circumstances. And he comes to them when they're facing a death in the family. Let him into your heart in the midst of your grief. But then I come to Mark chapter 6, and he comes again. You know, the incident is recorded, of course, in John chapter 6. But I read Mark chapter 6 because it is there that the writer speaks about Jesus coming to them, you know, walking on the sea. And he comes to them when they're having difficulties on the journey. You would have to compare, of course, the storm of Mark 6 with the storm of Mark 4. They're different. Mark chapter 4, there is the real activity of Satan in the midst of the sea. That's why the Lord rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." He rebukes the wind. And so the picture there is about the satanic activity in the nations of men and its impact upon God's people as they're sailing through life with him in the vessel. And so he stands and he deals with the satanic activity in the storm. And he has to do that in chapter 4 because he's going to have to face the demoniac in chapter 5 of Mark. So he deals with the issue in chapter 4, a picture, of course, beautifully of his crosswork and as he destroys him that has the power of death, that is the devil, through his own death. But here in chapter 6, it's a different storm. There's something here in chapter 6 about his purpose for his people. I notice, for example, that he acts on a number of occasions himself here in chapter number 6. The conditions conspired against them. Here they were in the middle of the sea, and the conditions conspired against them. The wind was contrary. The sea was boisterous. They were working hard and they were making no progress. They were in the midst of the sea and trying to get to the other side, but the wind was beating against them all of the time. You read the Psalms, and time and time and time again, the psalmist records his anguish at what's going on around him. And he cries unto the Lord again and again and again for those that are around him and the conditions that are about him and the way in which it's having an impact on his life. And there are days, brethren and sisters, where there are some real difficulties on the journey. There are days when the wind is contrary and when the sea is boisterous. Whether it be problems in the assembly, and you just wouldn't know which way to turn. Whether it be failures in the family, and you just wonder what you're going to do next. Whether it be injustice at work, and you can run through your own mind about the circumstances of your life. When the days were really hard, and when the wind seemed to be buffeting the ship on such a constant basis that there was nowhere to go. Or whether it be the mountain of serious illness that some of us are asked to climb. And all of these issues, in them there is the danger that they impede our spiritual progress and have a serious impact on our life for Christ. But then he came. Then he came. There are times, you see, when these circumstances are ordained by him. I found myself asking many times the question, you know, Lord, did you not know there was going to be a storm? But of course he knew there was going to be a storm. But the circumstances were ordained by him. I think it's 7 times in the passage the Lord acts. You know, he sent them away. He said, go to the other side. He sent away the multitude. He went into the mountain. He came to them. He talked with them. He, you know, 7 times over the Lord acts. And there are days, brethren and sisters, where the Lord ordains the circumstance for us. And we've been asked to pass through things that he wants us to pass through. Isaiah 21, the Lord says to his people, O my threshing and the corn of my floor. O my threshing and the corn of my floor. And there are days when he ordains the exercise. But what I notice, you see, is that whatever the set of circumstances, he is above them and they're under his feet. He walks on the sea. You know, it's interesting to notice that he walks on the sea. When you come to the account in Matthew's Gospel and Peter comes out of the boat, and don't be too hard on Peter, which one of us here would have stepped over the gunwale of the boat? But when Peter walks on the water. But the Lord walks on the sea. And it's all about his control. And he is above it all. And it's all under his feet. We know that there is coming a day when everything will be under his feet. We understand that. But in principle today, brethren and sisters, it's under his feet. The divine persons speak in the past tense about things that are yet to be. And he comes to them walking upon the sea. It was our brother Robert Ray, our late brother Robert Ray, who said in this part of the world, when I was just a lad of 17, I remember it well. Don't ask me what I had for my lunch yesterday, but I can remember when I was 17, you know. He said, speaking about this passage in Mark chapter 6, the thing that threatened to engulf them became the platform for his feet on which to reach them. Isn't that not lovely now? And so, he's above them. But the third thing I notice here is that the Lord Jesus maintains a watching brief throughout the circumstance. He maintains a watching brief. For the scripture says that he saw them toiling and rowing. He saw them toiling and rowing. And he was in the mountain and he was praying, we understand. But they were in the midst of the sea and he saw them toiling and rowing. Now, there's some interesting things there for me, you see, because if you turn to John chapter 21, they're on the sea and he's on the shore. But you see, they're within calling distance of the shore. Because he says to them, children, have you any meat? So they're not far from land. But the remarkable thing is that they don't recognize him. But here he is and he's on the mountain. And they're in the midst of the sea. And there's a storm, so there's no moon or bright stars to be seen by. And it's dark in the night, but he sees them toiling and rowing. My brother, my sister, it doesn't matter how dark it seems, he's able to see through the darkness. It doesn't matter how far away he seems to be, or you seem to be, he's able to see in the distance. Because, of course, for himself, you see, there was a darkness that he endured that you and I will never understand. And will never be asked to face. And he was placed at a distance that was farther away than you and I will ever be asked to take. And so he maintains a watching brief in the circumstance. And wherever you are today, whether it be about issues in the assembly, whether it be about issues in your family, whether it be issues at work, or whether it be issues in your own health, whatever the set of circumstances, understand this, that they're under his control, and he maintains a watching brief in the midst of it all. So he comes to them when they're having difficulties on the journey. Then I discover when I come to Luke chapter 24 that he comes to them when they're disappointed with the outcomes. I wonder how often you've been there. Disappointed. It's not turned out the way I hoped it would turn out. The Lord's not done for me what I expected him to do. And here are two, and they're on the way to Emmaus, and they're disappointed with the outcomes. We read the words, "We were hoping, we were hoping that it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel." And so they were looking for the establishment of the kingdom, there and then. Those that recognized him and fell to his standard, brethren and sisters, in New Testament days, most of them were expecting him to establish the kingdom there and then, and to reign in Jerusalem. The disciples thought it, most of the folks that followed him thought it, and here are another two who believed that when he came into this world and they saw him and recognized him, he was coming to establish his kingdom and to reign in Jerusalem. And the Romans would be banished, and the nation would be re-established, and everything would be all right. And they said, didn't they work out as we planned? And they were disappointed with the outcomes. You know, one of the things I've noticed, just to digress a little bit again, one of the things I've noticed is what people needed to accept the reality of the risen Christ. There are one or two women, you know, and you should sit up now, ladies, you know. There are one or two women, and all they had was an empty tomb and the word of an angel. And the brethren needed a lot more than that before they would believe. And some of the brethren had an empty tomb and had the word of the angel and had the experience of the sisters, and they still refused to accept it. And here are two, and they're on the way to Emmaus, and they've got the experience of the women, and they've got a word in their hearts because they said, "This is the third day." And yet still, I wonder, my brother, my sister, have you got in your heart the reality of the risen Christ? You know? He's alive, he's alive, he's alive forevermore. He is not here, he is risen today. The risen Christ, the reality of his living, glorified person at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But here are two, and they were hoping for something different. How long have you prayed for that person in your family? And you just wonder why the Lord doesn't do what you want him to do. But you see, what we look for should be within the compass of divine purpose. And these two hadn't quite grasped that. And the Lord has to teach them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to have entered into his glory? Suffered these things. That was what Peter got wrong, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration. When the Lord says to him, as he remonstrates with the Saviour before the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, he remonstrated with him when he heard about his possible death. He said, no, that can't be, Lord. That's not for you. And the Lord has to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savour the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And so when he's on the mountain, Peter again says, you know, when he sees the Lord in his glory and Moses and Elijah, and he's captivated by the circumstance, who would not have been, brethren and sisters, a vision of the Lord in his glory? Peter says, well, make thee tabernacles. And he hadn't listened, you see. He hadn't listened to the conversation between Moses, Elijah and Christ, for the conversation was about the deceased that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so our request and our asking have to be in mind with divine purpose. We've been in circumstances, you know, where we couldn't pray for people to get better. And that's a hard place to be. But just to be able to say, Lord, whatever is in your mind. Whatever's in your mind. For sometimes, you see, he'll not take it away. Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he wanted rid of, and the Lord says, no, but my grace is sufficient for thee. And sometimes we ask for things and get ourselves in a real muddle because of that. You remember King Hezekiah took sick. And he took sick and he prayed. And he prayed to the Lord, Lord, give me some more time. And the Lord heard him and he gave him some more time. And it was in that 15 years, brothers and sisters, it was in that 15 years that he opened the doors to the men of Babylon. In that 15 years. And if he had died when perhaps he ought to have died, then maybe that would never have happened. What did you show them when they came? Oh, he said, I showed them everything that's here. All the glory of the house of the Lord, I showed it. And so he comes to them when they're disappointed with the outcomes. I must finish. John chapter 20, he comes to them when they've got doubts about the future. And I kind of was struck with this. I'm standing on the cusp of a new year, you know. 2009, a new year. And he comes to them when they've got doubts about the future. They were in a room and the doors were closed for fear of the Jews. So they weren't quite sure what they were going to do. The disciples, it says, went to their own homes. So what was going to be next? Peter says ultimately, I go a-fishing. And so there were doubts about the future. And they weren't quite sure what was going to happen next. And they weren't quite sure what they ought to do. And so the Lord comes. Enters into the room where they're sitting for fear of the Jews. Enters into the room where they're not sure about what they're going to do next. And whether they should go this way or go that way. And the Lord comes. And he comes to them when they've got doubts about the future. I guess we don't know what's going to happen this year. It's a blessing we don't know what's going to happen this year. For if we thought we knew what was going to happen this year, then we would make some changes to that. But he knows what's going to happen this year. And the reality of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that he comes to us in the midst of that doubt. There are issues here about evidence, you know. He shows them his hands and his feet. There are issues here about enlightenment. You know, he says to them, here is a word for you, whose ever sins you shall remit, they will be remitted, and whose ever sins you will retain, they will be retained. There are issues here about empowerment. He breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And what we need for 2009, brethren and sisters, what we need for 2009 are these three issues. We need a vision of himself. We need an understanding of his word. And we need the provision of his Spirit. And whatever stage we are in our Christian experience, whether we're old or young, as we face this new year, what we're going to need is a vision of Christ. And he came and he stood in the midst. Thomas says, when he wasn't there, I don't believe it. But he believed it the next time. And so what we're going to need is a vision of himself. We're going to need the power of his Spirit and an understanding of his word. I don't know what it's like down here. Don't live here anymore. I live up in the north. But there is a need for us to really grasp and to get a deep hold of and an understanding of the word of God. There is a real need for us to do that. And it's great to see a company like this today, listening to the word of God, being taught and being ministered. We would struggle to get numbers like this, where we are. But young men and women in particular, for your work for him this year, you're going to need a vision of himself. You're going to need an understanding of his word. And you're going to need an empowerment of his Spirit. And so, in the varied circumstances of his people, we discover that the Lord comes to his own. And whatever our circumstances, what a wonderful thing to understand, that it's his desire to be with his people. There was a sister said to my wife just on Tuesday, this has been a terrible year. And so she's hoping for a better year this coming year, in His will. This has been a terrible year. How good to know that no matter what we're facing in the 12 months of this year, how good to know that His desire, as He records, is this: I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you.